Isaiah chapter 27, if you would please, in your Bibles this morning. Isaiah 27, there's four times it says, in that day, in that day. It's kind of the forward thrust of this passage this morning. What God has begun, He will finish. Paul writes that from the Philippian jail, right? And from Philippians, he writes to the Philippians from a Roman prison. He says, I'm being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's begun a good work, and He's going to perform it all the way till the end. Isaiah 27, we're going to read the chapter, and we'll look at the finalization of God's good work this morning. Isaiah 27, verse 1, the Bible says, in that day, the Lord with His hard, strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and He will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Verse 7. Has He struck them as He struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with His fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when He makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherim, no incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore He who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain. You will be gathered or gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria, those who are driven out to the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Well, there's that awkward stage where something is what it's supposed to be, but it's not yet all that it's supposed to be, right? We've experienced that as teenagers. We experience it as students. Sometimes we experience it in investments. And we obviously experience it as the bride of Christ. We call it the great already, not yet. There's something that's begun. It does have a day of finalization. The check marks are being advanced as we move toward that which we anticipate. But it's a work in process. Work in progress, and sometimes it doesn't look like the progress is moving us anywhere. For as much as I don't like the Harry Potter series, J.K. Rowling does a masterful job of keeping the plot veiled until the very last moment. It's not a great series on aesthetics. You will not love truth, goodness, and beauty more as a result of it, but it's a story. And it's a logical story, an engaging story. And she keeps her plot twists veiled until the very last. You can't guess where this story is going. But on a far grander scale, the greatest author of the greatest story ever written, in fact, it's the story of history, right? It's his story. In fact, it's still being written. One day this story will come to an end. least this part of the story. And C.S. Lewis, at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, reminds us that this part of the story was simply the introduction. It was the cover page. And the real story begins only as this part of the story comes to completion. And as we come to this text this morning, I'd like us to remember to place in our minds where we've been over the last several weeks, that there's the city of man, the city of destruction, the fortified city, he calls it down in verse 10. The city that has been built on man's ideals, on man's thoughts, on man's philosophies. It's a city that has been built without God in its perspective. A city built for its own name, for its own glory, for its own pleasures, for its own comfort, for its own sake. Written God out. And God is bringing this city of man to destruction. And in the end, he reveals a different fortified city, a different strong city. A city that will know no end. The city of God, not the city of man. And so as he's been telling this story, as he's been contemplating and comparing these two cities, he brings us to the culmination of the story and says, I want you to bring you one last time to this city of God. And he uses agrarian language as he talks about a vine that's going to fill the whole earth. And the fortified city, the city of man, lies in ruins as this vine begins to spread throughout planet Earth. But as we come to this part of the story, we need to be reminded that God's good work will come to an end. It will come to an end. There's going to be a time when time ceases to be. It's hard for us to imagine. We just think in time. We think in space. We don't like thinking death because all of a sudden our frame of reference is gone. What do we do when there's nothing to do? What do we do when we're not here? What do we do? What does that look like? When we don't sleep, what is life without sleep going to look like? What is life with no night going to look like? What is life with no sea? There's going to be no Cape May in heaven. Wait a minute. What's this going to look like? And we get a little fearful, if we're honest with ourselves, of eternity. Even a heavenly eternity, because we've got no frame of reference for what this is going to be like. But one day, God's good work will come to an end. And when it does, all will be well forever. Forever. It will be well with my soul forever. It will be well with my body forever. It will be well with my voice forever. It will be well with my relationships forever. It will be well with my financial status forever. It will be well with my energy level forever, 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 forever. All will be well. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what this is all about as we move forward to this part of the story. But as we look at this passage, we're going to find four divine works or four divine initiatives that God takes that will bring his story to its good end, its expected end. These are works that he will do, he still needs to do, and when he does them, his work will be done. That's the amazing part of the story. When he works these works, his work is done. Alec Motyer is helpful in laying out the structure of this chapter. He points out the four in that day pronouncements. Did you see that at the beginning of the text? Verse 1, in that day. Verse 2, in that day. Pretty close, just one verse apart. I'll jump down to the end of the chapter. Verse 12, in that day and in that day. Pretty close, just one verse apart. That structure is on purpose. Okay? Four in that day pronouncements. Two to start, two at the end. In the first in that day pronouncement, verse 1, The Lord is going to deal with his supernatural foes. We're going to see Leviathan, right? The twisting serpent. In the last in that day announcement, verse 13, we're going to see the great trumpet that heralds the Jubilee for the whole wide world. Supernatural reality, universal reality. In the second pronouncement, verses 2 through 6, his vineyard people are destined to fill the world. This is a people of God that are going to flourish and branch out into the whole global reality. And then in that third in that day movement, verse 12, we see that God will one day harvest his worldwide people. So there's symmetry, there's movement as God has put together the poetry of this section. But I'd like us to look first at the fact that God is going to work a powerful, decisive removal of chaos. Things can't finish until this work is done. What we need to remind ourselves is that evil is real. It's not a philosophy. Evil is real, and it has a face. Here he calls it Leviathan. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan. Even the name sounds filled with terror, doesn't it? It's terrifying. Leviathan. You get a phone call. Hello, who is this? Leviathan. Oh, I don't know that I should be talking to you. Right? What is your name and number? Leviathan. He's the chaos monster. He inhabits the deeps, the realm of the sea. He gives him three different, not identities, but characteristics that help us to understand him. Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Now, there's something about the word fleeing that may even suggest flying. This is one who moves both on land and perhaps even in the air. Leviathan, the twisting serpent, the coiling serpent, the one who's bound up in the dust. He's then called the dragon that is in the sea. Sea, land, air. Interesting. Three realms which he can inhabit. All of them ugly. Serpent. But one is uglier than the rest. The dragon. The large, twisting sea monster, if you will. The NIV Sondervan Study Bible notes help us to understand a little bit what Leviathan is. It's a monster. It's meant to be a monster. It represents the chaotic, watery matter from which people of the ancient Near East thought all things emerged and constantly threatened to plunge the natural order back into chaos. Job references it, or God references a sea serpent of this nature in Job chapter 41. So there's something real about this creature, but there's something more than real about this creature. Scripture nowhere indicates that such a myth was ever normative for Israel's faith. But the point here is that Yahweh has all power in the universe and can defeat moral wickedness that constitutes a threat to life. I appreciate what Brueggemann says. He says, here the rhetoric of myth is employed in anticipation of Yahweh's victory over Leviathan, that great sea monster who embodies the autonomous, recalcitrant forces of evil, lies beneath the surface of earth, and endlessly threatens the stability of creation. We don't talk much about monsters. Maybe around Halloween. But we don't think stories of monsters. We're not afraid of a category called monsters. We watch movies called Monster Inc. and we find out that monsters aren't as scary as what we thought monsters really were. God wants us to get the picture of a monster. Of a monster who threatens all of stability in life. His realm is the sea. Psalm 46 talks about God being present with us. But then as he begins the poetry of the psalm, he says, I will trust in God even when the sea begins to rage and foam and swell. And swallow the mountains into the midst of the sea. Chaos is a monster that swallows not just life, but everything stabilizing in life. And the most stabilizing thing on planet Earth is mountains. And the picture is of a monster big enough to swallow mountains and destabilize all of the world. The picture then shifts in verse 4 of Psalm 46, and it says, instead of the sea, the realm of chaos, there's a river which makes glad the city of God, where God channels the waters and brings life, rather than the waters consuming and bringing death. That's the picture that he wants us to have as we're looking at this Leviathan. But Leviathan obviously embodies evil, the serpent. This has reference to Eden. This is supposed to cause our imagination to go back to the book Genesis. Knowledge of good and evil introduced by serpent, Leviathan-like. Satan is that face of evil. Satan means simply the adversary. The word devil has the idea of accuser. He's not a mythical, imaginary being invented to scare children into being good. He doesn't run around in a little full-bodied red suit with horns on his head. I didn't put a picture up here on purpose because we can't put a face on this reality. We dare not. It's far too terrifying. It's far too terrible. And we dare not toy with such realities. Revelation 12, verse 9 says, the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. Folks, this story can't end until the devil is dealt with. And you can't do it. You can't bind things in the name of Jesus. You can't do that. Don't pretend you can. Don't play with that kind of... That's not bringing the power of Jesus to anything. It's opening you to the folly of Satan. Only Jesus can do this. And you can't do it in his name. But one day he will. One day he's going to deal with the reality that is the devil. And we see that the Creator then will enter the realm of his creation. In that day, with his hard and great and strong sword, the Lord will punish Leviathan. The word punish there is the word pakad. I know that you were interested in that, pakad. You were always wondering which word that was in the Hebrew. But it simply means that God will visit. Sometimes the word means he visits for good, as in Ruth 1 verse 6, where Naomi heard that God had his people. And now in Bethlehem, there's food because God visited. God showed up. God came to that place that was in need and destitute. And God directly dealt with planet Earth in this way. Sometimes it's for ill. For God says in Leviticus 26, verse 16, I will visit you with plagues. When I show up, this will be the reality because I will bring this reality with me and I will bring it to bear on planet Earth. But the point is that God himself will draw near and directly deal with creation as he sees fit. In that day, the Lord will visit the realm of Leviathan, the creature of death, the domain of death, the god of death. This is a battle for the control of planet Earth, the crown jewel of creation. We're reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that Satan, the devil, is called the god of this world, lowercase g, but he's the ruler. He's the preeminent one. He calls the shots on planet Earth to a certain degree. Under the sovereignty of God, but God has given him large-scale domain to do what he will in wreaking havoc, in bringing chaos to planet Earth. He's called the ruler of this world by Jesus as he's going to the cross. He says, I'm going to deal with the ruler of this world. I will bring him to judgment. Ephesians 2, verse 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. As such, He's the Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's why Paul at the end of the book says, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. Even when you're talking with unbelievers, you're not just talking with people who are sinners. You're talking with people whose minds and philosophies and hearts are controlled by that Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And when you're talking with believers who are walking contrary to God, we're reminded in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that God needs to grant repentance to some, leading them to a knowledge of truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Not that he possesses us, but he twists our thinking so that we accomplish the will of somebody other than our Father at times. There is a reality behind the reality that you can touch and taste and see and feel. And it's much larger than you ever dared imagine. Paul says, be aware of it, but don't tremble in fear. Put on the whole armor of God. You have everything that you need to be successful in this battle. But one day, remember, this battle isn't yours. It's his. This is the authority behind man's global rebellion against the Creator. One day it's going to manifest itself in such a terrifying way that he will raise up a global ruler that will deal out death to all who refuse to worship him. Listen to Revelation 13. He says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea. Interesting. A sea monster coming out of the sea. With 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And to this beast, the dragon, gave his power and his throne and great authority. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his own authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who can fight the beast? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for a limited time. This is Antichrist, the Antichrist, the one who's brought into power by none other than Satan himself. I like how Davis summarizes this first verse. He says, this chapter opens with an awesome battle between two ancient enemies, the Lord versus Leviathan. Like a heavyweight title fight, this battle is observed by angels and men as the central struggle of the universe. And what's the outcome of it? He will punish Leviathan, and he will slay the dragon that's in the sea. How's he going to do that? He's going to do it with his hard and great and strong sword. There's the secret. All right? So if we can just find the right sword, sting. No, maybe it's got to be Glamdring. No, it's got to be, which is the right sword? It's got to be hard and great and strong. Maybe it's got to be the sword that's remade, right? The picture isn't a physical weapon with which to conduct spiritual battle. Paul reminds us the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. That's not the point. The point is that God has the tools to render defeat with both effectiveness and efficiency. God is the one who can put Satan in his place, and one day he will. What tool does God use to defeat this monster of death? What tool does God use to defeat the God of the underworld? I want you to listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He came inside the story. He came into the realm of the death, the realm inhabited and governed by the God of the underworld. He did this so that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Did you catch it? What is the great sword? What's the hard and great and strong sword that God himself engages against this mighty sea serpent, death-dealing dragon? Jesus comes into the story, and he lets the serpent bite his heel. He takes the sinfulness of man in himself. He becomes a curse for us. He enters into the domain of death. Literally, he dies. He dies. He tastes death for every man so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That's what we're celebrating in just a couple weeks as we come to Easter, as we come to Good Friday. That's the story of the cross. That's the story of the resurrection. And one day, even though right now we are engaging battle with a defeated enemy, Jesus Christ, who's already defeated the enemy, will send the enemy to the abyss. That's a good day. That's a good work. And the story's not done till that happens. Aren't you thankful for that? Okay, number two. Wait a minute. I think two people were happy for that. Are you glad that Jesus is going to win over the devil? Okay. Whew. We're alive and awake. Praise God. Okay. Number two, I want us to see that God is going to work a gentle, patient establishment of peace. Yeah, this is kind of the opposite of his dealings with the devil. That's very decisive. It's strong. It's overwhelming, overpowering. This is gentle, patient, slow. A vineyard! Exclamation point. Sing of it! Exclamation point. It's going to happen in that day! Exclamation point. Whoa! Wait a minute, we're just talking about a stupid vine. No. He's like, you don't get it. This is the climax of the story. Go back to chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. We saw a song of the vineyard. Isaiah 5 verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in the midst of it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Oh, inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done with it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will make it waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Kind of a demoralizing poem. It's a song, actually. This poem, this song, needs to be read or sung in light of that song. Because all the judgment proclaimed in the first song is going to be reversed in this song. Listen to some of the imagery you just heard and listen for its reversal. In that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. Oh, remember he said no rain? Here he says, I'm going to water it incessantly. Lest anyone visit it, lest anyone come into it, I keep it night and day. And the other one, I'm going to break down its wall. Whoever wants it can trample it down. Nobody comes in this vineyard without my permission. I wish I had thorns or briars to battle. I'd march against them and burn them up together. I wish I had briars so I had something to do, but I've got nothing to do because there's no enemy to conquer. Before, he said, I'm going to bring up thorns and briars and choke out the very living life of this. In verse 6, in days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots. and they will reach out, spread out, and fill the whole world with fruit. And the idea is good fruit, beautiful fruit. This is a beautiful vine, a pleasant vine, up in verse 4. Healthy fruit. The other one only bore bad fruit, and it was overrun, choked out, run over. This is a spreading out kind of vine. But just as chapter 5 is a song, this is a song. In that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. And who's singing this song, verse 3?
I, the Lord, am the keeper.
Right? God's singing this song. He's the one who's singing this. He's excited about the fact that he is the one who's taking care of his people. Barry Webb says, it should not escape our notice that the Lord himself is the singer of this final song of the apocalypse. His people sing to him. He sings over them. The Lord and his people are one, and their joy is complete as they sing. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 is one of my favorite Old Testament verses. Let's go ahead and get there. You got 5 minutes. Zephaniah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his... He doesn't say he will be quiet. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And the musical terms that are employed here include dancing. He's going to do a happy dance over his people as he sings and rejoices that finally he's brought them home. The groom carries the bride across the threshold. And when Jesus carries his bride across the threshold, there is rejoicing in heaven like heaven's never heard as the bride is brought into the realm of the bridegroom. This is an amazing thing. This is what all of history has been waiting for. How does it happen? It happens because God is gently and patiently establishing peace. This vineyard stands in contrast to the lofty city that's been thrown down. This is a vineyard that's spreading out. It's a vineyard that's growing. But in the past several chapters, we've seen a city that's been destroyed. Go back to chapter 24, Isaiah 24, verse 10. The wasted city, the city of man's building, is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. Chapter 25, verse 2. You have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Chapter 26, verse 5. He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, and casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The city's gone. The vine endures, right? Walls broken down. A little vine watered, growing, sprouting, living, giving fruit. Pleasant. He says, I wish I had thorns and briars to battle. I'd march against them, I'd burn them up, or, verse 5 is one of those interesting verses in the Old Testament. Rather than burning up mine enemies, I'm inviting them to lay hold of my protection. I'm inviting them to make peace with me. I am the God of peace. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me. But here's one little bone given to the enemy as a gospel invitation. Listen, I will burn you up unless, hear me out, unless you grab hold of me as your protection, unless you grab hold of me as your refuge. And if you do, oh, please do, make peace with me. Make peace with me. What a beautiful invitation. And that's the invitation of the vine. Will you not have peace with my God? Will you not have shalom? Will you not have life? And this is what it looks like. Come, taste. My God is good. That's the invitation of the vine. And it goes out into every corner of the world. Come, taste. Our God is good. This is a work that God must do and will do. And when he does, the story is going to be over. Because the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the seas. What an amazing part of the story. Number three, next few verses, verses 7 through 11, we see the difficult, painful necessity of discipline. He begins with a question, a rhetorical question, and the wording of the question in Hebrew is rather difficult. It's made much more plain in English than it actually is in the Hebrew because we can discern a little bit what's happening. Here's how it reads in Hebrew. Has he struck him as he struck him who struck him? Oh, man. What in the world is that trying to say? In the English, has he struck them? He's been talking about Jacob, right? And God doing the vineyarding, the keeping of the vineyard. Has the keeper struck the vineyard? Has he struck Israel? As he struck those who struck Israel? Okay, that makes sense. Has God dealt with Israel in their complacency, actually in their rebellion, in their recalcitrance, in their turning against God? Has God struck them in his judgment the same way he struck Assyria? The same way he struck Babylon? Did God deal with his people in the same way that he brought their entire nation, their kingdom to an end? Did he bring them to an end the same way he brought Babylon to an end? The answer is no. There's a future for his people. There's a future for this kingdom. Now, there's going to be a remnant that are left, but there's going to be some that are left. And so the point is in verses 7 and 8 that measure by measure, he didn't just dump it out without measure. He measured out his judgment and he contended with them not simply by destruction, by annihilating them with the sword. He led them into exile. He brought them judgment, but he brought them judgment with mercy. He removed them with his fierce breath. It was fierce. In the day of the east wind, coming from the east, those winds would have swept over the deserts of Arabia and brought sand and heat over to Israel. God says, I did deal them a hard, hot hand, but I did it by measure, and I gave them life. I brought them exile. I didn't bring them death entirely. I gave them limited life, which is another word for curse. But God's judgment on his people was administered with mercy. In verse 9, God's judgment is administered with efficiency. Why did he do this? Therefore, because of this, by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, covered over. This will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no asherim, no incense altars will remain standing. Here's how you can know the effectiveness of my work in them. Not that their works are going to be the atonement for them. God's work is the atonement. But here's how you know that it will bear fruit. Because they're going to tear down the altars that sent them into exile. They're going to tear down the idols that sent them into exile. Because they're going to recognize that God is God and there's no other God but God. That's the point. This is going to be effective. And as the Jews went off into exile, rediscovered their identity, turned, like Solomon said, and prayed back to the temple with the name of the living God, God brought a remnant back into Israel, and idolatry wasn't a thing after that. God had worked in an efficient way among his people. Now, verse 10, we see that God's judgment is also administered with clarity or discernment. God's administration, God's discipline among his people is going to tear down their Asherim. They're going to tear down their incense altars. Verse 10 begins with, because all of these things, the Asherim and the incense altars, are a part of the city of man. And this fortified city is now solitary. It's isolated. It's a habitation that's deserted. It's forsaken. It's like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. He uses a picture of a torn down city. And he says, my people will understand that what they were holding on to was worthless. It's defiled and it's destroyed. There the calf grazes. It's not going to be rebuilt. It lies down and strips the branches bare. There's going to be no growth, no vine, no life. The boughs are going to be so dry and broken that women will come and make fire of this city and everything that was alive in it, because this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them, here's two of the most terrifying phrases in all of Scripture. He who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no graciousness. Rachum and Chanun, the first two words that identify God as God. I am Yahweh, a God of Rachum, mercy, a pulling desire to meet the needs of the needy. And Chanun, a hand that is great to meet the needs of the needy. But as you reject grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, and you refuse God's goodness, God says, if you do not want my goodness, I will not give my goodness to you. And he says, I have cut you off from both Rachum and Chanun. I feel nothing and give you nothing. And it's come to an end. And the point of the prophet at this point is that, listen, God didn't cut you off in that way. He's continuing to work in you. He's continuing to hold out hope for you. Though you have rejected grace in the past, he continues to offer you mercy, because he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he will not have mercy on whom he will not have mercy. That's God's choice. And don't think that you can toy with God thinking, I'll wait till tomorrow to get things right with God. You may not have tomorrow to get things right with God. And Isaiah says, bless God, you have a tomorrow. Bless God, you have a tomorrow. Then we move to our fourth work that God will do. And that work is the careful, comprehensive gathering to worship. In verse 12, we see that only those who belong to him will be invited. Verse 12, in that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain. You will be gathered one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, this goes along with it. It's coupled. It's not a different vision, if you will. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Syria, those who are driven out to the land of Egypt, they will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So, verse 12, only those who belong to him will be gathered to worship. He will carefully and comprehensively gather his own. The action is intentional. In that day, the Lord will thresh the grain, it says in the ESV. The word is, it's just, the Lord will begin his threshing. The Lord will thresh. And the term here is not the normal term for thresh. It's It's to beat. It has the idea of flailing. Usually this would happen with just small amounts of grain, if it was grain. It's probably what, it's the word that's used when Ruth has, she beats it because that's what she can do. Rather than winnowing it and throwing up large piles and getting the most off, she's taking the leftovers and she's making sure she gets every little piece off with a stick. Probably it's better referred to with the harvesting of olives, where they would take a long stick and they'd poke the branches and they'd shake the branches to get the last few olives off the tree. It's a gleaning kind of thing. It's taking the remnants. It's taking the last few, the very few that are left, but making sure that you don't miss any. That's the picture of what God is doing. Very intentionally inspecting for the purpose of separating what is good from that is useless or bad. So God is going to search throughout the land, and we're going to see that the arena of this activity is limited. He says he's going to do this from the river Euphrates up on the northeast side of the promised land, and he's going to do this to the brook of Egypt down on the southwest side of the promised land. So top to bottom, east to west, God is going to do this in the realm of the promised land, that place of God's blessing on planet Earth, the foundation stone of his kingdom, the place of his covenant, the place of his throne, where Jerusalem's going to be. But whoever's in this land will be a people who are fruit-bearing people, who are life-bearing people, who are spirit-filled people, who are believers. They're the good ones. Okay? The arena is limited to the place of God's presence. The purpose that's implied in verse 12 is that he's gathering them to come. They're gathered one by one to come and worship the Lord. They're coming to the place of God's presence for the purpose of worship, and God is doing the gathering of a people, bringing them in for this purpose. One day, God will bring the final person in. That's hard for us to imagine, right? Romans chapter 11, it's one of those verses that when you read it, say, wait a minute, what did he just say? What's that going to look like? Romans 11, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Wait a minute. One day the last Gentile will be saved. One day the last person will be called. One day the last sinner will be saved. One day it's going to be done. And the book's going to be closed. The story's going to be over. And all of God's people will be there. And those who are in are in. Those who are out are forever out. This is a part of the story that needs to happen, and God's going to see that it happens. The process is direct and immediate. It says, you will be gathered one by one, O people of Israel. This isn't just like casting a net and hope you get something. Oh, good, I got a bunch of fish. No, good. This is very carefully, one by one, by one, by one, by one, God is dealing with his people. He's examining them. He's calling them. He's drawing them home. It's why when the gospel's preached, two people can be sitting in the same pew, hearing the same message, and one responds and another doesn't. What happened? God was working with one at a time. When you got saved, it was that moment in time and space when God reached in and worked with you on a one-by-one basis. What an amazing reality. God gripped you by the throat, looked into his eyes, and he said, will you have me as your own? And he worked in your heart, and you said, how could I want anything less? And you were saved. God himself will deal with each of his people, and only those who belong to him will be allowed to come to him. But we see that not only that only those who belong to him will come to him, but all of those who belong to him will come to him. Verse 13. In that day, a great trumpet will be blown. It's a day characterized by God's trumpet. The early part of the chapter was the day characterized by God's sword. This is the day characterized by God's trumpet. God's sword was for his enemy. God's trumpet is for his people. The imagery probably implies the long-awaited jubilee. Fial writes, the trumpet holds Exodus allusions. At Sinai, the trumpet summoned the people to hear Moses as he went up on the mountain and received the word of God. But probably the main reference is the jubilee trumpet, which signaled the freeing of slaves and the clearing of debts. When the trumpet sounds, God's people will be free and their debts are paid in full. They're done. Brueggemann writes, the exiles will be gathered, that is, mobilized, to come home to Jerusalem. When the shofar is sounded, it shall be jubilee for you. You shall return every one of you to your property and everyone to your family. And that's the movement that's underway in these verses. It's the jubilee. It's the day of freedom. The day of no debt. It's a day characterized by God's gathering. And you see how effective it is in verse 13. They will come. And those who are included are those of the first exile, those who are in the land of Syria. Those who will come will be those who are in the second exile, those who've gone to the land of Egypt. Those who are included will include those who are spiritual weary, those who are lost or perishing. Those who are included are those who are spiritually distant, those who were driven out, scattered, dispersed, refugees, outcasts. God says, it doesn't matter where they are. I'm going to find them. I will hunt them down, and I will bring them back. I'm the good shepherd who will leave the 99 and go out and find that one lost sheep and bring him home is the idea. And that day then finally is characterized by worship. They will come, and they will worship Yahweh. They'll worship him at his holy mountain in Jerusalem. They will have access to the very presence of God. Think about that for a minute. The end of the story, they have access to the presence of God. The very beginning of a story, Adam is kicked out of the presence of God. You see the symmetry of this story? The problem solved. The story's done. When we have access to God, direct access to God, as a full humanity, the story's finished. It's done. That's the work that God's doing. And when we come into his presence, all the strands, all the themes of this book converge in this one point. Worship. Worship. God will be acknowledged for who he is. And writes, this worship is not escape from reality. It's a return to reality. And it's in returning to reality that the world so long out of joint will finally be made whole. You were made to worship. You were made to worship. You've been given an invitation to worship. And God will work it so that he calls you into his very presence so that from that day until eternity, you will be engaged in worship. It will not be boring. It will be exciting. It will be more thrilling than you can imagine because it's what you were made for. Now, we're not going to look like each other even in our worship. God made us so very different. And the worship that he receives from one won't necessarily look like the worship he receives from another as we are gifted and embodied and inspirited to be who we are to the glory of God. And we're gonna appreciate each other's giftings in a way like we never did on planet Earth. And this fullness of God is only captured by the vision of a city where people are brought together, they're brought together, and the activity is multiplied exponentially. as each one is not thinking of themselves but thinking of others, and they're getting ideas to praise God more. They're provoking one another to love and good works. I can't imagine what that's going to be like. They get a picture of a pinball machine and then dropping like 75 balls in a pinball machine. This is going to be awesome, right? This isn't going to be boring. This is going to be what it's like to be in the presence of God. My friend, God is going to do a work before the story is finished, for divine works, for initiatives to bring his story to its good end. He will deal decisively and powerfully to remove chaos. He'll deal with the devil and sin and evil and death, and it's going to be gone. He will gently and patiently establish peace. He'll bring it to such a place where life will be the norm and it will spread over all of planet Earth, and you will bear fruit that looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, joy, love, peace. He will remind us of the difficult, painful necessity of discipline. He reminds us when we get to heaven, Jesus still has what? Has scars. Okay. We're made whole. Jesus bears scars. We remember, he did this because of me. He did this for me. And he will be careful to comprehensively gather his own to worship. And when he does, the story's finished. We've come to the end. That's what we're looking forward to. God's good work will come to an end, and when it does, all will be well. Or maybe we could say it better this way, because it says this at the beginning of the story. God's good work will come to an end, and when it does, all will be good. It will be very good. And God will bring us into his rest. And he made that day holy.